Good morning. Today we're going to be reading in Matthew. We're on chapter 18. I'll give you a second to find that in your Bibles. We're reading verses 1 through 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like this child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your head or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." This is the word of the Lord.
I encourage you to turn with me to Matthew 18 if you're not there already and follow along. And just want to ask God for some help. Lord Jesus, as we come to this passage, it's heavy. And at times it's frightening and it's even repugnant to us. This idea of judgment seems harsh and cruel and even unusual. And Lord, we need your help to understand the love that Jesus is expressing here in these words. Thank you for how you've led us to this point this morning, and I pray you would continue to lead us, to speak, to talk to us, to speak through me this morning. May these be your words, not mine, and may they speak to our hearts. Draw us closer to Jesus and make us more like him. We pray this in your name. Amen. In 2018, an attorney and former gymnast by the name of Rachel Den Hollander made actually one of the most powerful allusions to this passage that Calvin just read this morning that I've ever heard. 2 years before that, in 2016, she had been the first of several hundred victims to publicly come forward and accuse who was then a doctor, a sports doctor at Michigan State University and for USA Gymnastics, Dr. Larry Nassar, to accuse him of sexual assault. And at his sentencing hearings, at the end of his trial, Den Hollander was the last of hundreds of girls, hundreds of young women, to stand up and share a victim impact statement with the court. And she famously, in her statement, asked the profound question, "How much is a little girl worth?" And at one point in her statement, she spoke directly to her abuser, to Larry Nassar, and she brought Matthew 18:6 to bear in very stark relief. And she said to him, "In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. The Bible you carry says it is better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble. And you have damaged hundreds. The Bible that you carry speaks of final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt would be crushing." So when we hear Jesus' words of judgment, and when we hear him talk about hell, it seems kind of harsh, right, to our modern sensibilities. Man, that seems really, really hard. Are you really sure? That's not, you know, we're 21st century Americans now. We don't talk about hell anymore, eternal punishment. That's not who God is supposed to be. It seems harsh until we consider the real-life repercussions of human depravity. It's easy to dismiss the notion of eternal punishment. It's easy to dismiss the notion of hell if we don't take sin seriously. But when we realize that God takes sin seriously, we can no longer deny not only the reality, but the necessity of divine justice. And then when we realize that divine justice is necessary, then Jesus' stark images, like a stone necklace in the deepest part of the sea, an eternal fire, a hell of fire, these images begin to make clear to us that sin kills. The question then is, how does sin kill? Now, I want to just take a step back for a moment and point out that Matthew chapter 18, which we just began last week, and we'll spend a few more weeks in it in the weeks to come, you could call this chapter Jesus' Sermon on the Church, because it places relationships with one another in the body of Christ, in the church, of brothers and sisters. It places these relationships front and center, and it reveals to us that Jesus cares deeply about his church. Which should cause us to think twice about how we care about or think about the church. Should cause us to think twice about neglecting or damaging the church. But even more than that, his love for the church should inspire us to take responsibility. It should inspire us to take ownership and to care about how our sins can affect the church as a whole. So how does sin kill? Well, first of all, sin kills us. It kills us when we cause others to sin. So let's go back to Matthew 18:5 and read these words again. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Remember, this is Jesus speaking with his disciples. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And I want to address this first point, that our sin kills when it causes others to sin. I'm going to address it with three questions. And the first question is what is a temptation to sin? I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, and it says temptations to sin there in verse 7. What is that? What does that mean? We're going to take a step back for a moment, just look at the original language. And this passage is held together by one important Greek word, the Greek skandalizo or skandalon. You recognize the word scandal in there, right? Scandalize. It's used 6 times in 5 verses. 3 times it's used as a verb, 3 times it's used as a noun. And in a literal sense, this word refers to a trap or a snare. So if you go to hunt an animal and put out a trap or a snare, that was called a scandalon. It could also mean a stumbling block that you would place in front of someone. Now it's interesting how different English translations translate the verb and the noun. I wanted to point this out to you. In verses 6, 8, and 9, we have the verb. And these are some of the different translations that I found. So in the ESV and in the New King James, it says cause to sin. In the New American Standard, in the NIV, it says cause to stumble. In the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, it says cause to fall away. And in the King James Version, it's to offend. So you can see this range of meanings and how translators try to take the original meaning or the original word and find a meaning for it that makes sense in English, and there's a bunch of them. And by the way, this is a good idea when you study the Bible is to look at several different versions so you can see how the translators are bringing a word across to help you understand what's being said. Now, verse 7, we have the noun, and the noun is used 3 times in this verse, and in the English Standard Version, it's translated as temptations to sin. The New American Standard is stumbling blocks. The NIV is things that cause people to stumble. And then in the King James, the New King James, and the Christian Standard Bible, it is interpreted as offenses. So there's a lot of range there. There's a lot of misunderstanding. So the question: how do we understand this word? What does it mean? And one important observation I want to make about this word is that it has a purposeful force. So to cause someone to sin, to cause someone to stumble, to cause someone to fall away is not usually accidental. It refers to the intentional placement of a trap or a snare or a stumbling block in someone's path. So we should understand it as an act of willingly drawing someone into sin, grabbing someone's hand and saying, come with me. And what's even more important is not only drawing someone into sin, but in doing that, drawing them away from Christ. So to do this, to scandalize, to put a stumbling block in front of someone or cause them to sin or stumble or fall away is an anti-Christ type of move. It's moving away from Christ. It's anti-Christ. Jesus used this same word in chapter 16. You remember when he was rebuking Peter. Peter had said, no, there's no way that you can die, Jesus. There's no way that you can suffer. You're the Messiah. And Jesus rebuked him harshly. And in verse 16, 23, he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance. You are a scandalon to me. You're a stumbling block, a temptation even. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In other words, Jesus is saying, Peter, you are being an antichrist. But it's likely that based on the next passage here in Matthew chapter 18, which verses 10 through 14, which we'll cover next week. DJ is going to be preaching on that next week. With these next verses in mind, it's very likely that Jesus is actually referring here back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 15. This is what he said. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He'll use this same imagery again in chapter 24, two different times. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, he says in verse 11. Then later in verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And you can hear in Jesus' warnings here that he's referring to those within the church who rise up and lead people astray, who draw them into sin through false teaching or whatever, and lead them away from Jesus at the same time. And so one warning for us, one way in which we should at least have our eyes open, brothers and sisters, is that we ought to be aware of false teachers because they're everywhere. And I'm not saying look around you and find the false teachers. Maybe they're in this room, and if you are, you can go now. You're not welcome. But they're everywhere. They're on TV. They're on the internet. They're on YouTube. They're on podcasts. They're all over social media. And if you're into this kind of thing, and I'm not sure anybody is anymore, print books. I don't know if you've seen those. False teachers are all over the place. They claim to represent Christ. Perhaps they even believe they are representing Christ, and yet they lead people away from Christ. And as followers of Jesus, we have to be careful and discern because false teaching does not come with a warning label. People don't put on their YouTube channel, warning, parental advisory, false teaching here. It doesn't happen. The government doesn't make them do that. And yet they still lead people away from Christ. And because most of us are pretty trusting people, we tend to give credence to people who are interesting, who are charismatic, any talking head or voice, especially when they say things that we like or that appeal to us or to pique our curiosity. And because of that, so often our discernment levels are pretty low. But there's actually help for this. There's help and protection. And the help that Jesus has given to his people is something called the local church. Yeah, the local church with real live people, real live elders, real live teachers and preachers. We as a church are real live people who need real live community together, submitting ourselves to real live leaders and teachers who we know and who know us. This is the only context, a local church, in which we can hold our teachers accountable to God's word and in accordance with God's word. And it's the only place where you are going to find shepherds who not only know and care about you, but also are charged with protecting you from false teaching. Because when we get alone, when we separate ourselves from the church, that's when we're most vulnerable. Let's beware false teachers. Okay, that was the first question. What are these temptations to sin? The second question is, who are the little ones that Jesus is referring to? Now, you remember back to verses 1 through 4, the disciples were arguing about which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Right? And they asked Jesus, who's going to be the greatest? And so Jesus grabs a little kid, pulls him in the midst, and says, look at this child. Whoever turns and becomes like this child, whoever humbles himself and becomes like a child, will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he's urging them to turn, to humble themselves, to become like children, to see themselves as small and helpless, to see themselves as dependent. And then now he takes that imagery of a child. He's called the disciple. If you're going to be a disciple, you have to be a child. And then in verse 5, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, he's not talking about that literal child anymore. I don't know if that kid's still there, if he wandered off to play or something. But he's not talking about that literal child anymore that he just brought. He's now speaking about his disciples. He's speaking about these little ones, these ones who've made themselves small through faith, who believe in me. So he's clarified that those who follow him will become little ones, and how you treat his little ones is how you treat Jesus. How you treat Jesus' disciples is how you treat Jesus. So this is why the next verse packs such a punch, because Jesus is talking about God's children, and God will protect those who are his. If someone were to hurt one of my children, it would be seriously difficult for me to refrain from inflicting a heavy dose of violence upon that person. Imagine the kind of fury the infinite and holy God will carry out on those who hurt one of his little ones. God hates sin. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him. It would be preferable to have a great millstone. We're talking several hundred pound rock fastened around your neck to be taken to the deepest part of the sea and drowned in the depth of the sea. A painful and quick death would be better. To be attached to a heavy stone and drowned in the deepest part of the sea, Jesus says, would be preferable to facing the Father's wrath when we have wronged one of his children. On the last day, the Bible says, we would all prefer to have a mountain placed on top of us than to have to deal with Jesus in his severity. A severity that is reserved for those who willingly cause his disciples to sin. Because how you treat his disciples is how you treat Jesus, and he will treat you accordingly. God hates sin. And when I say God hates sin, that does not mean that God hates you. What it means is that God hates sin means that God loves you. He loves his children deeply. And he treats sin against them with all seriousness. The third question this morning with this first point is, how might we make others stumble? Because I think, if you're like me, right? Like, hey, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be under the mountain or under God's wrath. How might we make others stumble? Verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for scandalon. For it is necessary that temptations or scandala come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation or scandalon comes. Jesus says here that temptations are necessary, which my hunch is that he's referring to the fact that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where sin continues to run rampant, where Satan is alive The ultimate tempter and snare is on the loose, and he's actively at work. Satan will always want to trip us up. Satan will always want to pull us into sin. Satan will always want to lead us away from Jesus. And the warning from Jesus is that we do not get caught up in helping Satan with his job. He doesn't need any help from you. When Jesus addresses the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he once again uses this word scandalon when he addresses the church in Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2. And hopefully you can see that. If not, feel free to turn there. He's speaking to these seven churches at the end of the first century in Asia Minor. He says to the church in Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who would hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block or a scandalon before the sons of Israel." So Jesus here is referring back to Numbers, the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, chapter 22 through 25, where you have this false prophet Balaam, and this Balak king tries to hire him to curse Israel. And something like that is happening in this church. They hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, false teachers, false prophets. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So Jesus references this story from Numbers 22 to 25. Go read it at some other point. And Jesus points out two scandalons, two temptations, or two stumbling blocks that these false teachers had brought into the church: idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, I don't know that these are the only two stumbling blocks that we could possibly cause someone else to stumble with or lead them into sin, but they're poignant enough for us to spend a couple minutes looking at them. How might we make others stumble? Well, perhaps through idolatry. Idolatry is when we love and serve anything above God. And for us today, idols are generally not physical gods. Like, not many of us, probably none of us, have a closet or a room in our house where we have a little shrine with little carved, you know, little carved people on it that we worship every day or burn incense to or anything like that. If you do, stop. If you don't, you're probably dealing with idols of the heart. We all have idols of the heart. Are there any ways in which we might cause others to sin because of our own devotion to idols of the heart, our own devotion to things in our life that we place above God, in our affections, in our love, in our time, in our devotion? Let me give you a couple of examples. Suppose that you are enamored with money. You think about it all the time. You want more. And you might want more because you want to feel more secure or because you love to accumulate things. You always want to have the newest phone, the bigger house, the nicer car, the upgraded TV. Whatever it is, you're consuming and accumulating. You're thinking about what the next thing is that you want to buy. That's all you can think about. It's all you talk about. And when we make the pursuit and accumulation of material things the assumed norm in our lives, even in the church, when we make it an expectation that you'll have the next better thing, that it's normal to have your mind consumed with what you can get, could you be tempting your brothers and sisters as well to pursue that idol because they see you pursuing it all the time? An idol is a priority that takes up your time, your energy, your attention. Perhaps for you, it's a career that you place over the pursuit of God's kingdom. Careers aren't bad, but when they are placed above God's kingdom, they're idols. Is it a devotion to sports? Maybe on the TV, maybe a professional team you play, maybe your kids' sports. Do you devote sports and give a devotion to sports over your devotion to the body of Christ? There are a few, these are just a few potential examples. Because as John Calvin said, our hearts are expert at manufacturing idols. And idols are by nature parasitic. They multiply like viruses. So don't fool yourself into thinking that your idols will not infect others. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you won't have to answer for your idolatry someday. Now, as far as the second thing that Jesus brings up in Revelation is sexual immorality. As far as that's concerned, it's very clear. We're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians to flee from sexual immorality, to run from it as fast as we can. But what do we do? I can guarantee that most of the men in this room struggle with lust. Lustful thoughts, lustful dreams. And dozens in this room view pornography regularly. There are others, men and women, in this room who are committing adultery, having sex outside of marriage. Sexual immorality destroys families. It destroys children. It destroys churches. It destroys trust, and it will destroy your faith. It's not a private sin. Like all sin, it kills and destroys. It's like an earthquake that has an epicenter whose repercussions reach wide and far and deep. And God doesn't take it lightly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." This is God's desire for you, sanctification, holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's not for you, the children of God, to live like the world and make that a norm for you because you think no one will ever, no, it will never affect anyone else. But listen to what he says, it does affect others. That no one, Paul goes on to say, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Be careful not to wrong your brothers or sisters, to cause them to sin through your sexual immorality. It does not go unnoticed by a perfect judge. And sexual immorality is taking a God-created good, a gift that God has given to us as humanity to be enjoyed within the parameters of covenant. We take that and we make it an idol and we use it for our own ends and purposes. And when we do that, it has nothing to do with love. But we are called to love. We're called to lay down our unruly desires, those desires that wage war against our souls, because we have found something better. We've found Christ, who's more worthy and more beautiful than any earthly pleasure. And I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, I appeal to you to pursue the love of Christ. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. Taste and see that the Lord is good, better than any sexual fulfillment you could ever have, better than anything or anyone else. And as you do this, as you draw near to Jesus, you will learn to love people rather than use them. You'll love and care and advocate for others. Maybe others that you would have seen as an object of your lust. And you will advocate and love them in how you act, how you behave, even how you dress. Yes, even dressing modestly is a way to love your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Because in Christ, relationships are so much more about what you can give than what you can get. All right, that finishes off our third question. And if I still have your attention, we're going to go to the second big point here and then wrap it up. How does sin kill? Sin kills when it causes others to sin, and sin kills, our sin kills us when we won't kill it. Our sin kills us when we won't kill it. In other words, in a war with sin, it's kill or be killed. As the 17th century Puritan pastor John Owen famously wrote, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." This is what Jesus is basically saying in verses 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot, and sorry, Calvin, you said head, and I was like, man, cut off your head, that would be rough. Hand. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, scandalize, there's that verb, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, scandalize, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So the quick question here is, can eyes, hands, or feet cause you to sin? No. Of course, no, your eye cannot cause you to sin. Your hand cannot cause you to sin. It's your heart that causes you to sin. Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's using exaggeration, overstatement to make a point that for the love of Jesus and others, we should be willing to get rid of anything that is a stumbling block for us. You should sacrifice anything that keeps you from Jesus, whether it's money, possessions, sports, certain friendships, your job, an unhealthy, sinful relationship, whatever it is, you should be willing to cut it off and throw it away to have Jesus. Jesus' stance on this is simple. It's simple, but it's severe. Do not nurture sin. Kill it, murder it, amputate it. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Jesus hates sin. He hates idols. But that doesn't mean, again, that he hates you. What it means is that Jesus loves you too much to allow you to remain in your sin. And at the end of the day, you cannot bring your sin. You cannot bring your idols. You can't bring your stumbling blocks. You can't try to sneak those things into the kingdom with you. The door is too small. Jesus will give no quarter to false gods. And brothers and sisters, nothing is worth holding on to that will keep you from Christ. Nothing is worth keeping that will send you straight into eternal fire. Now, I admit that this has been heavy. It's been a heavy sermon. But it's been timely because we've been focusing on radical dependence. And I'm convinced that God is calling us into a season, as Tom said this morning, of radical repentance. And I'd like to finish by reading more of Rachel Den Hollander, her victim statement that I started with earlier. And in this portion of it, she expertly pulls together really all that we need to hear this morning to come to the Lord's table. And in context, she's speaking to her abuser who had abused her when she was 15 years old. Larry Nassar, and she says this, some of which I've already read, but she says, in our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. So it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. The Bible you carry speaks of a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt would be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. I cannot fully appreciate the weight and the beauty of the gospel of God's grace until we've experienced the crushing weight of our sin. That's what makes the gospel of grace so sweet. Neither you nor I deserve it, and yet the sweet surprise, it's there. In all its life-giving fullness, it's there for all of us who will receive it. It's there in the beautiful body, in the blood of our Savior who was broken, who was pierced for our transgressions. The weight of our sin was upon him like a millstone wrapped around his neck as he was thrown into the deepest part of the sea. For he, Jesus, was willing to go through hellfire for your sake. Sin kills. Your sin killed Jesus. And he willingly took your place so that you might have eternal life instead of eternal death. Oh, the sweetness of the gospel invites you this morning to come, partake of this meal. We remember his body and his blood. Come and remember and taste the grace of God. Come to the table, sinners, because this is a meal for sinners. Let's pray. Jesus, our beautiful Savior, I'm blown away this morning by the weight of my own sin and by the weight of the gospel. And the gospel is more beautiful, more glorious, more full, more life-giving, more wonderful than we can even imagine. And as Rob said, I think we will be blown away on that day when we see you face to face and we realize just how much you really loved us. And with that love, Jesus, turn us toward our sin. Shed light into the darkest parts of our hearts so that they might be cleaned out with your forgiveness and your grace. Find those places where we grasp white-knuckled to our idols and loosen our grips. Show us where our hearts are hard and soften them and give them life, we pray. Oh, we desperately need you, Jesus. Come and meet us even now as we come to your feast, to your table. Pray these things in your name. Amen.